Morning. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you at this time to go ahead and take it out, open it up to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry. Just grab one of those pew Bibles. It's right there in front of you in the seat tray, or feel free to use your digital Bible on your phone or on your tablet. We believe that the Bible is God's word, so we just want to have you engage with the scripture today. Now, if you've been reading along in your worship guide, you might be thinking, hey, you're not Kevin Brown. That is accurate. If you notice there in your worship guide, today we have a guest speaker who is scheduled to be with us. His name is Kevin. Kevin is my friend, the founding pastor of the Perfecting Church in Philadelphia, and he was going to be with us. Unfortunately, we cannot control the weather, and last night, because of storms in Houston, his flight was canceled. We're about to find out if God still works miracles, guys. Are you excited? It's going to be great. So, 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we'll be this morning. If you're not familiar with the Bible, let me give you an opportunity to just get oriented real quickly. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us a record of God's people Israel, their desire, their need for a rescuer, for a redeemer. The New Testament tells us about who that rescuer, that redeemer is. His name is Jesus, and we read about him in the first four books of the New Testament. We call those the Gospels, and so we read about his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. We also read about those individuals who decided to follow after Jesus. They became known as the church. Those of us who are here 2,000 years later on the opposite side of the globe who believe in those things that Jesus taught and have placed our faith in Jesus Christ are called those same spiritual inheritors of the thing that Jesus taught, the gospel, and we call ourselves the church as well as the early Christians did as well. Now, today we're going to be reading a book that was written by one of Jesus' earliest believers. His name is Peter. Peter was kind of the big mouth, loud mouth in the group, but God really got a hold of him, and he changed him. And Peter wrote a couple of letters to the church as they were scattered in the ancient world. We're going to read the first of those letters, very cleverly named 1 Peter. And so 1 Peter today, we're in chapter 4 as we continue our walk through 1 Peter this summer. Would you pray with me? And then we will jump into the text. Father, it is so good to be in your house today. Lord, I love looking out here, seeing people that I know who are friends, people that I love. I know their stories. I know the things that they're walking through. And some of them, Lord, I don't know. People who are just here, or maybe, Lord, they've come a long time, but I haven't had the opportunity to get to know their story. But Father, I do know that you know what's happening in every heart that's in this room. And Father, I also know this, that even though I don't feel as comfortable as I normally would without as much time to prepare a sermon, I do know this, God, that your Holy Spirit still works miracles. Through whatever words come out of my mouth, God, I pray that you would do a miracle in the hearts and lives of those who are here. Father, redeem, break, mold, convict, save. In short, Lord, do what you want to do. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whenever I was 22, one of my spiritual mentors, his name was Brent, he and his wife Julie had a daughter. Their daughter was born with a heart defect, and they had to go to California to wait on a heart transplant. Leslie was just an infant. Heart transplants for infants don't come along that regularly. And eventually, they decided that their best move was to take a risk and to do a procedure that would involve having a heart transplanted into the chest of an infant that was actually a heart that was for an older child, from an older child. So Leslie's heart chest cavity was left open, and the surgery took place. Unfortunately, Leslie didn't make it. It was just too much stress on her tiny little body. As I said, I was 22 at the time, and to have a spiritual mentor who had guided me over the years to lose his daughter, his baby daughter, put me into a place that I hadn't been before. I was in kind of a weird spiritual funk. I guess maybe you would call it depression. I don't really know what it was. It was a deep, dark sadness, and I couldn't seem to shake it. Maybe you've been there in that kind of a place. Maybe you are there right now, where you just feel like you can't find the way forward. This passage that we're going to look at today, 1 Peter chapter 4, actually contains some words that I think guide and speak directly to the heart of someone who's hurting. The poet Wendell Berry wrote a poem called The Mad Farmer Liberation Front. I don't know if you've heard of it or read it, but sometimes poets are able to give words to things that we cannot express. And I think as I look at 1 Peter chapter 4, I see some things that remind me of this poem that gave me words to explain what perhaps we see as we read through 1 Peter chapter 4. Barry's poem, just a part of it, says this: "So friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord, love the world, work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Denounce the government and embrace the flag. Hope to live in that free republic for which it stands. Give your approval to all you cannot understand. Praise ignorance for what man has not encountered, he has not destroyed. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. As soon as the generals and the politicos can predict the motions of your mind, lose it. Leave it as a sign to mark the false trail, the way you did not go. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection." I love that last line of that poem, practice resurrection. There is this sense in the poem and in this text that it makes no sense to be optimistic in a world filled with brokenness, death, depression, danger, and destruction. Yet nevertheless, over and over, the New Testament writers exhort us, be hopeful. Why? Because they know that we have a source of hope, the true resurrection itself. Jesus Christ, alive. And because he is alive, those who have placed their faith in him now have the Spirit of the living God alive within them. And we, as church, know this truth. God is alive within us. And so we turn to the pages of 1 Peter chapter 4, and as we walk through this passage, we look and we see, what is it that we might learn from Peter how to practice resurrection? How is it in living the unexpected life, in living a life that makes no sense in the way that the world would make sense of it? How is it that then we live? We live practicing resurrection, and in practicing resurrection, allowing the resurrection power of Jesus to work within us, we get power as well. And in fact, we get the power to do some things that are unexpected. The first thing that I believe that we see is that we receive the power to do God's will. We see in chapter 4 in the first two verses, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this doesn't mean that if you've gone through any sort of fleshly pain that you no longer sin. It means that if you are willing to be punished and tortured for your faith, then you would have sin far from your mind, because you will undergo whatever is necessary to proclaim the truth of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. He goes on, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter wants us to have the way of thinking that Jesus has, this new way of thinking. Arm yourselves, he says, with this same way of thinking that allowed Jesus to undergo torture on our behalf. What was the Jesus way of thinking? What is the Jesus way of thinking? I've stood in a lot of lines over my life. Stood in some lines recently because I wanted to go see U2 on the 30th anniversary Joshua Tree tour. I was excited about it. I got there early. Yeah. Sat in the shade, ate a picnic lunch, got my wristband. I was one of those crazy people on the floor. Got up there early, went in, got the place that I wanted to stand right in front of the sound booth. On my birthday a couple of years back, my youngest son went with me to Pearland, to Killen's Barbecue. Maybe you've been there. I got there at 9 in the morning. It opens at 11. We sat up our lawn chairs, threw the football back and forth. We were first in line, which you might think, well, yeah, you were there at 9 in the morning. But whenever the doors opened at 11, the line wrapped all the way around the building, and we couldn't count past 75 folks who were there. Whenever the new Star Wars movies came out, whenever I was in college, not the most recent crop, but those prequels that came out, I was one of those geeks standing in line. And now here's the thing. You go, that's ridiculous. Who stands in line for U2 concerts, beef ribs, and Star Wars movies? I don't know. But I know that one person in the back. Woo! All right. But here's the thing that I do know. You have things that you stand in line for. Hunters, I see you out there. Oh, yeah. Who wakes up in the middle of the night to go out in the freezing cold, to sit in the freezing cold? You do. You do that. You put the stuff on. Yeah, people are raising their hand. They're testifying now. All right. You put the stuff on. You do the things. Have you seen the video that Jeff Foxworthy released where he says that venison is the most expensive meat per pound based on all the money that's invested in it? It's a true delicacy. I share all that with you because you do those crazy things. Now, ladies, you're not exempt from this. You know that you're not. My wife thinks it is a better use of her time to spend 3 hours browsing the sale racks in 19 different stores when I would say, why don't we just go in, buy the thing that we need at full price, and get out of there, right? But no, people just said no. Literally, a visceral reaction comes from the crowd. Why? Why do we do these things? Are we crazy? No, we're not crazy. We're just crazy in love. We're crazy in love with those various things. Whatever you love, you will do crazy things for. And I want you to know this, Jesus is crazy in love with you. And you know what? Because he's crazy in love with you, he withstood the cross. And because he's crazy in love with you, he came back from the dead 3 days later. Because he's crazy in love with you, he gives the promise that if you will place your faith in him, then you too can be risen to eternal life with him on that day when the resurrection takes place. Because he is crazy in love with you. And this crazy love is the way of thinking that Jesus Christ has. And Peter says, arm yourselves with the same crazy way of thinking about the world. Be so crazy and so in love, and in doing so, being so in love with Jesus, that then you would be able to withstand whatever. How do pastors in countries where they're under persecution withstand the beatings? It's not because they're tougher than you or I are. It's not because they have secret spiritual knowledge that we don't have. It's because they are crazy in love with the God who's crazy in love with them. And Peter says it. In the flesh you might suffer, but when you do so, you'll be far away from sin. Why? Because if you're willing to be beaten for your faith, you wouldn't want to sin for your faith, because you're crazy in love with the God who has saved you over and over and time again. You see, the thing that Jesus did on the cross was motivated by his love for you. And when Peter says, arm yourselves with this new way of thinking, he is saying, there's a new way of thinking. What is it? You may have heard about the physicist John Lennox. John Lennox is a Christian and a physicist who teaches at the University of Oxford. He tells a story about one day after he had given a lecture that someone came up to him, another well-known physicist, and said, "I don't understand how it is that you, a mathematical scientist, could actually believe in the central tenet of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is God and man simultaneously." He says, "Explain that to me." And John says, "Okay, I'll explain it to you if you'll answer one question for me first." The man said, "Okay." He said, "What is consciousness?" The man said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "Okay, well, I'll give you an easier one. What's energy?" And the man said, "Well, you know, we express it through various equations and that sort of thing." He said, right. "I know that we can do that, but what is it?" The man started to smile. He said, I don't know." And Lennox said, "You're right. No one does. No one knows what consciousness is. No one knows what energy is. Yet they do not prevent us from believing in those things anyway. At the same time, I look at Jesus the way that I do because the only way to make sense of the impact that he had on the world is that he was indeed God and man simultaneously." You see, this way of thinking, believing that consciousness exists even when we can't explain it, believing that energy exists even when we can't explain it, and believing that the incarnation is truth even when we can't explain it, this new way of thinking is called faith. And faith, this way of thinking, when we arm ourselves with this way of thinking, we now have the power to do the thing that Peter mentions for us in verse 2, that we can then do the will of God. Only when we have faith, believing that there is a God, only when we have faith, believing that that God became flesh in Jesus Christ, only when we have faith, believing that that God has done everything to give us eternal life, only when we have faith, believing in those things, will we then have the courage to endure whatever is set before us, and only then will we be able to do the will of God. Peter says, place your faith in Jesus, and in doing so, you will find that you now have power that you knew nothing about. You'll be able to practice resurrection. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, and the Spirit of God comes upon us when we place our faith in him. Every person in this room who has placed their faith in Jesus has God's Holy Spirit within them. This isn't some little s spirit. This isn't the Holy Spirit Junior. This is the Spirit of Jesus in you. Jesus put his Spirit in you. In fact, he said that it was better if he would leave because then he could give his Spirit. In the incarnation, Jesus could be in one place at a time. But now, in these days, he is physically removed from us, but he is able to be in every person in this room simultaneously because his Holy Spirit has been distributed among us. Have faith in that, Peter says, and when you do, you will be able to do the will of God. How do you love the people that are difficult in your life? How do you share the gospel with people that don't want to hear it? How do you choose to be generous when you feel like you don't have enough money to do so? You do so because you have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. You have the power to do the will of God even when it seems impossible. This God is in you. But it's not just the power to do God's will. In fact, it goes on past that. It's also the power, Peter says, to be able to stand out. You see, when this Holy Spirit is within you, you now have a power that's in you and on you that moves you from a place where you're not only willing to act out on God's will, but you're willing to do so even if it means that you will draw attention to yourself. There's a reason, and I don't know why, that for some reason, whenever people choose to live faithful Christian lives, that those who are not believers will oftentimes notice and choose to mock, or as Peter uses the word in the ESV, malign those who have placed their faith in Jesus. You see, whenever you choose to live a life that is different, it places some sort of moral and spiritual burden on those who don't live the life that Jesus has chosen. And when you do so, it puts your actions into sharp relief against theirs. And in doing so, they feel uncomfortable. And they want you to do what they are doing so they can stop feeling uncomfortable. The word for this that we all learned whenever we were young is peer pressure. Run with the crowd. Whatever phrase you want to use. But the truth is that every person in here has at one time or another been with people who are not believers, and they have made you feel awkward for choosing to do the thing that you know Jesus would have you do, even when you did not want to do it. We read in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They malign you. Why would we do this? Why would we choose to live a life that's different? Well, you see, you can't practice resurrection unless you've first been crucified. You see, resurrection only comes after death. And with crucifixion, it means that we die to ourselves. Jesus told his followers, take up your cross and follow after me. If you're going to follow the Jesus way, you must be willing to die. And as Kevin Brown, my friend, said, crucifixions and resurrections today still draw a crowd. When the resurrected Jesus calls you to pick up your cross and to die to yourself and to no longer live as the rest of the world lives, people will feel uncomfortable and they will put immense pressure on you to cave in and change. That's what they will do. Whenever I was called to the ministry as a young man, I had initially been thinking whenever I was late high school, early college, maybe I'm going to become an attorney, going to go to law school, maybe I'm going to go into politics. I'd kind of thought about that. And then I felt the call to ministry, that the Lord had really made it clear in my life that what I needed to do was to be a pastor, to speak the word of God, to preach the word of God. As I began to share that with my friends, you would think that those at that age particularly would be very open to it or whatever, but my friends at that time, 18 and 19 years old, said things like, why would you want to do that with your life? One of my friends, I'll never forget, said, it just seems like you're going to waste all of your gifts. You see, the world oftentimes thinks that the best thing that you can do is make as much money as you can possibly make. Peter goes on. Whenever he talks about this, talking about this crucifixion, and he says then in verse 5, that not only will they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, there's not just this idea of being crucified, but there's also this moment where you choose that you will live for Christ. Whenever you allow your life to be crucified with Christ, and then you practice resurrection and you live the life the way that God would have you to live it. When you begin to live this sort of life, people notice that as well. I imagine that every person in this room, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, over the years, not only have you had those people who have maligned you, but you have also found that when you've chosen to be faithful over time, there have been individuals who have said, I see what you're doing and I respect you for it. There's something interesting about the way that the gospel works in our hearts and lives over time. It causes people to be exceptionally uncomfortable, and they want to deride us and to mock us and to say, I don't like the way that you're living. It's uncomfortable. Culturally, it's inappropriate. Politically, it's frustrating, or whatever their excuses might be. But over time, they can't help if you are faithful and follow the Lord, loving, reflecting the Spirit of Jesus, to come back along and to say, I see something good in you. Because you see that when you are living in light of verse 5, that they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, when you know that your life is temporary and that you will be held in account for the way that you live, it moves you to live differently. You see, in verse 6, we read this, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter says, those who are now dead that we preach the gospel to, they've gone on. But we did not just preach to them so that they would have a good life here. We preached to them also, not only so that they could have a fulfilling life now, but also so that they could spend eternity with God. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just 10 steps to a better life. Sure, whenever you live by the kingdom principles, you will experience the blessing and the abundance and the peace that God gives and promises through his Holy Spirit. You will experience the resurrection in that way. But the primary reason that we proclaim the gospel is so that not only will we experience joy and satisfaction on this side of death, but on the other side as well, we will know that we have been rewarded with an eternal satisfaction being in the presence of our King. As a pastor, I've had the opportunity to be at many bedsides whenever people have drawn their last breath. One of those here at H&W, I remember specifically, I was sitting next to a woman I'd actually, through a variety of circumstances, been the one chosen to share with her that she would not be living much longer, that the doctors had done all that they could do. And as I was talking to her about that, tears began to come up in her eyes. And I said, "Are you afraid?" And she said, "I am not afraid. I want what's best for my kids. I want to make sure that they're okay. But I'm not afraid." What is it that could bring someone in a hospital bed to a point where death is 24 hours away, to a point where they might say, "I'm not afraid"? If you right now thought about your life and recognized the fact that one day you too will draw your last breath, maybe it'll be like this elderly woman in a hospital bed. Or maybe yours will come suddenly with a surprise, maybe in some sort of tragic accident or a massive coronary. Who knows what way we'll leave this world? But we will all draw our last breath one day. And when that happens, will we be able to say, "I'm not afraid"? The thing that that woman was able to say, that she was not afraid, is borne out in the verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We practice resurrection because we know this, that the God who has given us everything and is now alive is alive in us. And whenever we die, we are made alive in him for eternity and eternity. You see, we have this power not only to do the will of God, but we also have the power now to stand out, to be different, because we know that we can be different because they can do nothing to our body. If they kill the body, I live forever with Jesus Christ. If my life goes on for a long time here on this earth, then I experience the fullness of Christ here in this place. No matter what happens, no matter what befalls me, I have the power to live and do the will of God and to stand out and to be different because I have Jesus Christ in me and on me. But then Peter takes kind of an interesting turn. He's talking about the resurrection at the end of chapter 3, and as he comes sweeping into chapter 4, discussing the implications of the resurrection and how we practice resurrection in our lives, and that it gives us this power to do God's will and this power to stand out, to stand on our own, to be different. He then says, but there's one primary way that I want you to practice resurrection. Verse 8, above all. Whenever you say above all, that means this is the most important thing. Don't forget this. This is the thing I'm elevating over everything else. I want you to understand the command that I'm giving you. If you want to really flesh out the way to live the resurrection, make certain you do this. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Now, this seems like an interesting turn to me. It's been like, you got to be willing to suffer in the flesh if they want to kill you. You're going to be ready. You're going to turn away from sin. Those sinners out there that are doing all these kind of crazy pagan activities, we're going to be different than them, and we're not going to do that. But more important than any of that, love one another. The interesting conclusion that Peter comes to is the fact that the way that we practice resurrection above anything else is that we commit to love one another within the church. You see, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He gives examples of ways. Show hospitality to one another. And then he gives those two great words, without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God's got various gifts that he's giving, Peter says. And in all of those different ways, I want you to know that the best thing that you can do is use the gift that God has given you, not for yourself, not even for your family, although you should use it for them, but the best thing you can do is to use it for the church. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It surprises me that Peter says that the highest pinnacle, the ultimate expression of the practice of resurrection, is to love the church, to love the people that have also decided to live in community with you in this way. You see, it's not an accident that we're always talking about the fact that you need to be in a life group or in an equipping class or connecting with people or in a ministry. It's because we recognize the same thing that Peter does, that the best expression, the best way to truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know the resurrection power, is to flesh it out in loving others. It's difficult for us because if you're like me, you want to be involved in the church, but just not so involved that these people start to inconvenience you. But that's not really the way that the church is designed. The church is designed to operate in such a way that we have deep and meaningful relationships, not simply so that we gather together in a large room on a Sunday morning and hear the word of God preached and pray and sing, but the church is designed so that we would be intricately involved in one another's lives and that we would indeed love one another. Later on, whenever school starts, you're going to see announcements and videos and posters, and we're going to be talking about getting plugged in and connected. We're not doing that to drive attendance up. We're not doing that to push a program. We're doing that because we genuinely believe what the New Testament says, that the best way for you to experience and know what God has revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, is for you to love others in the way that he loved us. I know that some of you don't do this for a variety of reasons. Maybe you're introverted or you don't want to go to someone's house because what if they're an axe murderer or, you know, whatever reason that you have. Others of you may be like my wife. My wife's not here today. She's with her parents, so I can talk about her behind her back. And I'd let you know that her father, if you don't know this, was a pastor for 50 years before he retired. And she, as a teenager, was in the middle of a nasty church fight. There was a faction in the church where her father was serving that wanted to push him out. And because they wanted to push him out, they decided to fabricate rumors about him. They were nasty. To make matters worse, my wife was a teenager at the time. The source of those rumors was the student pastor. And so the person who was teaching her the Bible on Wednesdays and Sundays, she found out was betraying her at the deepest level and spreading lies about her dad. Pretty rough. I share that with you not just so that you can feel sorry for her, but I share that with you because you should know that in talking with Joy, Joy will say, I know that I need deep and meaningful relationships in the church. I know that I need to be in community, but it's hard because I've been burned. And I've been burned by the people who say that they love Jesus. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're sitting here and you say, I just don't know if it's worth it. Is it really worth it? Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, obviously, that verse can be translated or interpreted literally because Jesus's love covered a multitude of sins, the sins in this room. But Peter's not talking about that here. He's speaking more figuratively. He's speaking about a love that covers a multitude of sins when people in the church choose to love one another. That's when the people say, yeah, she talks funny. He looks pretty weird. Man, this guy stood in line for the first Star Wars prequel. What a nerd. But we love him anyway. Yeah, he's an addict. She's an abuse victim. They've got emotional damage. They've got baggage. They're relationally awkward. But we love them anyway. Because Jesus loved us. You see, this is above all. Because as we serve, we show the world who Jesus was. As we love one another freely, we reflect Jesus. In 1998, the Lakeside Baptist Church of Breckenridge, Texas, called a pastor. Lakeside Baptist Church was started in a bait shop by a couple known named Weldon and Mary Leonard. They had started this on the shores of Hubbard Creek Lake to reach the primarily retiree community there in the Breckenridge area. Their church had been without a pastor, and so they were in the process of finding one, and they felt the Lord leading them to hire a 23-year-old. They were troubled by this for a number of reasons. Number one, he had never been a pastor before, and he didn't really know what he was doing. Number two, they were troubled by this. He was 23, and the church membership was primarily made up of retirees. Number three, he was single. How scandalous would it be to have a single pastor running around ministering in a primarily retiree community? Nevertheless, they decided to hire him. He became the pastor, and Mary essentially became his coach. He didn't know what he was doing, and so every day he would call Mary, and she would say, you need to go see so-and-so. She's just got sick in the hospital. You need to go check in on this person. They haven't been to church in a while. And every single day, she would meet with him and talk with him and coach him. He was inconvenient. He was frustrating. She cooked for him every single Sunday. He slept on the guest bed after he had eaten, taken his nap, and then would drive back to Abilene. And I thank God for Mary Leonard because she taught me how to be a pastor, even though it was really inconvenient. Above all, love one another earnestly, for this covers a multitude of sins. Mary Leonard passed away just a few weeks ago. She was one of the people who turned me into the man that I am today. She got to visit Houston Northwest one time. She was here for a bowling tournament that her great-grandson was in. And she came to Houston for the bowling tournament. She called me. She was excited to come to the church, and so Joy met her out front and brought her in, and some of you may have met her. She was a tiny woman, but she was a towering woman, if that makes sense. Mary came in, found me, looked at me. She said, "Youngin, you're in high cotton here, aren't you?" I share that with you today to tell you that that woman was inconvenienced by me for years. And yet, she kept loving me faithfully. You see, that's the way that spiritual maturity happens. That's the way people grow, because we choose to allow them to inconvenience us. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, give us what we ask for." He says, "Well, what is it that you want?" And they say, "Allow us, whenever you come into your kingdom, to sit at your left hand and your right hand." And he says, "You don't know what it is that you're asking." "Oh yeah, we know." And then he tells them, "No, you don't understand. The Gentiles, they lord it over one another. But if you want to be a leader, you've got to serve." Above all, love one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. You see, the secret to practicing resurrection isn't just that we have the power of God within us so that we can do those things that seem great for the Lord, to do the will of God and to withstand the difficult things and to stand on our own, but it also means that we will love earnestly and serve people even when it is difficult. The best way to practice resurrection is to show that you have been crucified with Christ, that you no longer live, but it is now Christ who lives in you. And whenever we allow ourselves to be crucified to our own wants, our own needs, our own desires, our own preferences, and instead choose that we will love all of those who are around us, when we choose to live like that, the world on the outside looks and says, "Why are you helping that person? They're part of my church and they're in need. Why is it that you're loving that person? They're part of my church and they need something and I'm loving them right now. Why is it that you're always with those people?" Because we study God's word together and they encourage me, "We need to pray for these people. We need to love these people." Why? Because when we do so, it shows that Jesus is alive. The way that you love one another shows that Jesus is alive. Verse 11, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." Jesus is glorified because he is who he is, and he is glorified because he is alive, but he is glorified when we practice the resurrection even now today. And he has dominion and power because we allow him dominion and power in our lives. May we do so. May we give freely to live in his resurrection. Amen and amen. We're going to conclude today by coming to the table. And as we gather here at the table in a moment, what we will find is that in breaking the bread and drinking the cup, we're saying something. We're saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're welcome here. You see, whenever Peter says, "Above all, love one another earnestly," he is giving us the permission that that we can, if we choose, to experience the love of family. Father, who loves us, a son given for us, but brotherhood and sisterhood across this room as we eat and drink together, because every person who eats and every person who drinks is a brother or sister in Christ. I want to encourage you today, as you take the bread and take the cup, look to your right, look to your left. That's your family. Here in a moment, we'll go to these stations that are around the room. As you go there, you'll receive two small cups. One has a small piece of bread in it. One has some juice. There's nothing magical about those elements in themselves, but they preach a powerful message. And if you're a believer in Jesus, I want to encourage you to get those cups and return to your seat and wait, and we'll take the meal together. If you're not a person of faith, if you're not someone who follows Jesus yet, it's okay. We're glad that you're here today. We just want to ask this. Don't take the supper, because this is a family meal, but instead watch and listen. Our hope is that as you watch and listen, you'll decide that one day too you'd like to join us at the table. I'm going to pray over us, and then we'll receive the elements. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. And God, we pray, give us what we need. Give us the grace that we need to understand who you are. Father, give us the grace we need to love people that you've placed in our lives. Father, give us the grace that we need to be the church. Lord, push us into those relationships that are difficult and messy, because, Lord, it's in that messy love that we understand the messy love that you gave us on the cross of Calvary and that you were willing to fight for in the empty tomb. Lord, we join you at the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.